Good morning. It is good to be here, isn't it? To be in the house of the Lord, to lift our voices together, to sing praises to our God. It is amazing to come together every first day of the week, isn't it? To be with the Lord's people, be reminded about who God is and what he's done for us. I'm looking out among us this morning and I'm seeing so many visitors, people from the community, people from all over the country who have decided to be here today, and we're so happy that you're here. Happy that you've chosen to be with us. We pray that this time is a time of edification, a time where you are lifted up, a time where you gain zeal and passion for the Lord. And we hope that's your experience this morning. It's good to be with you, church family. It's been a minute, but I'm happy to be up here and present the Word of God to you this morning. In 1984, there was a world-famous mountain climber named Lincoln Hall. Lincoln Hall did something that only 160 other people at the time could claim. He climbed to the summit of Mount Everest, something that was extraordinary, something that proved not only his capabilities, but made him become a household name. Not only did his spread come to Australia, his home country, but it spread throughout the world. Lincoln Hall was just an extraordinary man. In 2006, he decided that he'd once again climb to the summit of Mount Everest and prove to the world that he could do it once again. And so they made the plan and they sketched out the journey and the path, and it looked very similar to the expedition in 1984. And as we would expect, he once again made it to the summit of Mount Everest. But something was different this time, because something went horribly wrong on the descent from Mount Everest. As Lincoln Hall was going down the mountain, he got about 1,000 feet down from the summit, which meant there was 27,000 more feet to go. And he became confused and was hallucinating. And they later found out it was because the altitude that he was at and his oxygen levels that he was getting. But he's confused and he's hallucinating and he doesn't want to go any further. And so he just stops right there, 1,000 feet from the summit. And his team's trying to help him. They're trying to convince him, hey, Lincoln, we need to go down the mountain, man. We got to go. Our oxygen's running low. We need to get down before night falls. But Lincoln's not having it. And so the team, because of their oxygen levels, they had to leave Lincoln and go back down the mountain. And so as night falls at Mount Everest, a statement is released at the bottom of the mountain to his friends and to his family that on May 25th, 2006, Lincoln Hall passed away. A very sad moment for his family and for his friends. But 12 hours later, something amazing happened. A man named Daniel Mazur was walking up the mountain himself, trying to do what Lincoln was doing, try to reach the summit of Mount Everest. And as he gets 27,000 feet up, he notices something. He sees a man who's sitting on a rock, a man with no shirt, no gloves, and no oxygen mask, a man who is hopeless and helpless, who is lost and confused. And fortunately for Lincoln, Daniel sees him and he has compassion on him, and he carries him down the mountain. And not just carries him, but he at some point drags him down the mountain, because Lincoln still isn't having it. And so he drags him down that mountain. And he survives, and he makes it, and he's brought home to his family and to his friends. And that became a world story. I don't know about you all, but I love that story. I love that story because it's a great example of what God's looking to do in our lives, isn't it? There's some in this crowd this morning who are going through Lincoln Hall-type situations. There are people in this room, I think about our college students. Man, there's some college students probably who are confused in this room this morning. Confused about things like relationships and your career. God, why'd they do that to me? Why'd he leave me? Why'd she leave me? God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I imagine we have some people who are confused in this room this morning. I imagine we have people who are going through cliff edge moments like Lincoln. Dire situations. Looking at the lost job this morning. Thinking about those bills that are mounting up. Thinking about the medical diagnosis. Maybe you received a poor diagnosis this last week, something that is confusing you and breaking you and hurting you. Maybe something happened in your family. Whatever it might be, there's some people in this room I can imagine who are going through some Lincoln Hall type situations this morning. But thanks be to God, we have a compassionate God who no mountain is too tall for him to climb. Our God is compassionate towards us. Have you thought about this morning? Our God is compassionate towards us. In Exodus chapter 34, God is going to come to Moses in this one-on-one conversation. And he's going to come to Moses and say, "This is who I am, Moses. This is me. Here's what I want you to know about me." God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he proclaimed his name saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The very first word God attributes to himself is compassionate. Moses, I want you to know that I'm compassionate. That word literally means to suffer with. That's what the word compassion means, to suffer with. That makes it a lot stronger than a word like pity, doesn't it? Because not only God's not this emotionalist deity who's just sitting back and watching from a distance our pain and our tears and our suffering and our hurt, but God is a God who sees our tears, who hears our cries, and not only does he see it, but he wants to do something about it. He wants to suffer with us because he loves us. As Isaiah would say in Isaiah 49 in verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens. Exalt, O earth. Break into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and he has compassion on the afflicted." We have a compassionate God who loves us, who wants to suffer with us. But this morning, we need to know that not only is God compassionate towards us, not only does he see our tears and hear our cries, but our God can do something about it. No tall mountain is too tall for our God to climb. Despite how big our problems might seem this morning, no matter what we're going through, God is able to rescue us from it. And that's illustrated in a story I want to look at this morning, a story that I hope can bring us comfort, encouragement. I hope it can bring us peace in whatever storm we're going through, to know that our God is able to rescue us from the mountains of life like Lincoln and from the lowest valleys we might find ourselves in this morning. If you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. That's the story we'll be looking at this morning. 1 Kings chapter 20. While you're turning there, let me establish some context for you. This is probably a text that you haven't looked at in quite a while. 1 Kings chapter 20 is during the time of King Ahab, king of Israel. And at the time, Israel is weak concerning its military strength. And so other nations see Israel, and they see their weakness, and they want to take advantage of them. And so Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, sees Israel and sees their situation with their military power, and he decides now's the time to besiege Israel. And so Ben-Hadad gathers his troops, and he heads to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and he surrounds it. And he begins to besiege it. And there's nothing Ahab can do. They don't have the manpower to stop this world dominant force. And so in verse 2 of chapter 20, Ben-Hadad sends what we would call terms of peace to speed the process along. And the terms of peace are, "Ahab, you give me everything, and I mean everything. I mean your wives, your land, everything. And I'll leave you be. I won't take your life." You know, most kings would hear that. Most presidents or world leaders would hear that offer, and they'd say, "What? No way. No way can you have all our possessions and our wives and our land. We're not going to do it." But Ahab, because there's no options left in his mind, says, "It's all yours." Look at verse 4. The king replied to the terms of peace and said, "Is it according to your word, my lord, O king? I am yours and all that I have." That's King Ahab speaking to another man. "My king, my lord, all that I have is yours." He says that because he sees no options left. But after doing that, he does a really wise thing. He'll go to the people's elders and his advisors and lay before them the terms of peace. And he'll say, "What should I do?" And as you would expect, and as we would probably do, we'd say, "No way, Ahab. No way can we give away our land and our wives. The only option left is to fight. That's all we can do. All we can hope in." And Ahab agrees, and so the two battles will go to war. But Ahab has an advantage, doesn't he? because the Lord is with Ahab and he's with Israel. Prophet comes to Ahab in verse 13. And notice what the prophet says to Ahab about this battle and about this enemy. In verse 13, now behold, a prophet approached King Ahab of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them in your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 15. Then he mustered, speaking of Ahab, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered the people, and all the sons of Israel equaled 7,000 people. The prophet of God comes to Ahab and he says, you see that great multitude? You see the Arameans? I'm going to deliver them into your hand. You're going to defeat them, Ahab. And so Ahab gathers the troops together, all in all, who number 7,000, which might sound like an impressive number. It depends if you're a half-glass full or half-glass empty type person. But the reality is, that's a pretty insignificant force, considering what's on the other side of the mountain, the other side of the battlefield. Because we'll see this in the second battle that takes place. The Arameans have over 100,000 soldiers, probably closer to 200,000 soldiers in their camp. But notice how this battle ends, despite it being so lopsided, 100,000 versus 7,000. In verse 20, it says, Israel killed each man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with a horseman. The two armies are joined in battle, and they go to fight, and God's army is victorious. Despite it being 100,000 to 7,000, God's army is victorious. And we know without a doubt it's not because of the training, it's not because of the weapons or the soldiers, but it's because the Lord was with them. We see that without a doubt because of the lopsidedness of the battle. But did you notice in verse 20 that Ben-Hadad escaped? He is humiliated. And because of that, he is going to try and defeat Israel once again. And so he's going to try another battle on a different battlefield. He goes to his advisors and he says, what happened? Why'd we lose 100,000 to 7,000? What's going on? Why'd we lose? And his advisors think they know what's up. They said, Ben-Hadad, king, it's because of the mountains. That's the reason we lost. And it's not for reasons we would think, the altitude or the terrain, whatever it might be, but they think it's because that the God of Israel is the God of the mountains. Read with me in verse 23. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods, speaking of our God, is the God of the mountains. Therefore, they are stronger than we. Therefore, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. They say, Ben-Hadad, we know what's up. Their God is the God of the mountain. He's powerful there. And so the strategy is, the plan is, if we can just get them in the valley, if we can just get them in the plain, then their God can't do nothing about it, because he's the God of the mountains, not the God of the valleys. Let's just say our God, Jehovah God, does not take lightly to this accusation. And so let's read the rest of the text together. I appreciate you working through that large text with me this morning. Let's read together, starting in verse 26. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans, and he went up to fight to Aphek, to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel's camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the God is the God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so they camped one over against the other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, but the rest fled to Aphek. And we'll stop there this morning. The battle is joined on the seventh day. They were camping against one another, and on the seventh day, the battle is joined, and God's people are victorious once again. I love that story, because in 1 Kings chapter 20, God is making a statement, isn't he? He's making a statement about who he is and what he can do. And I hope this story this morning, for those who are hurting, for those who are confused and broken and lost, can be a source of comfort and hope as well when we see the statement God is making and what he is proving to his people. The first thing God proves in this story is that his power is not dictated by the size of the army. God's power is not dictated by the size of the army. We see that better in the second battle, don't we? Because this is a pretty lopsided battle. This is a high school team versus NFL team. Carpool line parent versus NASCAR driver. This is insane matchup of size and ability. A mismatch of size and ability. No one expects Israel to win. 100,000 versus 127,000 troops. Did you notice how even the Holy Spirit describes Israel? Did you pick up on that? The Holy Spirit, how did it describe Israel? It described Israel as two little flocks of goats in verse 27 versus the Arameans that filled the country. Do you have that image in your mind? Two little flocks of goats, not even regular sized goats, two little flocks of goats before an army that fills the country, an army that has no end, where you can't see the back line. Sons of Israel's a speck of an army versus the world power. But yet, that speck of an army is victorious, is triumphant, and unharmed because of who God is and because it was what his power can do. And seeing that gives us confidence, doesn't it? As we go through our valleys, as we have these enemies in our life, that gives us confidence because we can realize that God is able to defeat our strongest enemies. He's able to defeat our strongest situations that surround us, just like Ahab was surrounded in Samaria. I can't imagine what it was like for Ahab. I don't know about you all, but I can't imagine what it was like for Ahab to walk up to his palace window and just to look out and to see nothing but soldiers surrounding his city. I can't imagine what that was like. But a lot of us can relate to the emotions he felt as he saw that. Emotions that come because he looked at the situation and he realized that there is nothing he could do about it independently. Emotions like fear and worry and anxiety, becoming overwhelmed and stressed and broken. We felt that, haven't we? Some of us in this room this morning are feeling that right now as we speak. But we need to realize, after reading 1 Kings chapter 20, that the things that worry us, the things that fill us with anxiety and hurt us and overwhelm us, don't overwhelm him. Don't give him anxiety. God is not fearful about the things that we are fearful for. But God is making a statement in 1 Kings chapter 20, isn't he? He's making a statement that things that limit us, the things that beat us, don't limit him because of who he is. Our God is powerful, brothers and sisters. Our God is greater than any problem we could face in this life. As our brother read for us, as Tyler read for us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Our God can do far beyond what we could imagine or what we could think. I was reminded of this. We're going through a Lego phase in my apartment right now, me and some other guys, and I don't know if that's normal, I don't know if it's healthy, but regardless, right, we have Legos everywhere right now, and my roommate's been building this Lego set for the past couple days. He finally finished. It's about this big, right? It took him about 4 or 5 days to build that, and I look at that and I think about that. 4 or 5 days. Took God an instant time to build this. Have you thought about that this morning? Have you thought about who our God is? Our God is powerful, brothers and sisters. Our God, any problem that we might face in this life, any problem that we might look at and look at with fear and anxiety and worry, our God doesn't look at it that way because our God is greater. Our God is greater than the size of the army in our life. But God is also proving some other things in this battle. God is making a statement, this is who I am. And the second thing he proves is that God's power is not dictated by the enemy's schemes. God's power is not dictated by the enemy's schemes. I don't know if you picked up on this or noticed this, but the second battle is a little bit different than the first. The second battle is not just this thrown together battle, but it is one of strategy and planning and preparation. I see that in verse 23. Notice that they change the location of the battle. That the Arameans are going to change the location of the battle. They're going to strategize, where should we have this battle? And they ultimately decide the plains, don't they? But continue looking in verse 24, they remove personnel. They remove the captains that failed them last battle and replace them with other captains in preparation for this second battle. And then in verse 25, they collect supplies and they compensate for their losses. They regain their strength before they go into battle once again. And in verse 26, Ben-Hadad waits till an optimal time of year to fight against Ahab. It says in verse 26, at the turn of the year. This is a battle of strategy, of planning, months and months of planning and strategizing of Ben-Hadad, looking at Israel and looking at their defenses and looking at their fortifications and see where they want to attack and what they need to bring against them. Ben-Hadad was just sitting and waiting and watching until an optimal time when they were at full strength and they had everything planned out perfectly. And again, we can look at that. And we can find confidence, can't we? We can hope and trust in our God because he once again proves that his power is greater. No matter how long you strategize against him, no matter how long you plan against God, no amount of human wisdom will ever be able to defeat our God because of who he is. And it brings us confidence, doesn't it? Because we have an adversary. As Jonathan was talking about in his communion meditation this morning, we have an adversary who's scheming against us, who's doing everything he can to bring us to destruction. Just as Ben-Hadad was trying to bring Israel to destruction, we have an adversary, the devil. As 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, as Jonathan read, he's a lion. That's how he's described, seeking to devour our soul. That's what he's trying to do. Just like Ben-Hadad, he is looking at our fortifications and our walls, and he's trying to find places where he can attack, where we're weakest. And he's trying to bring everything he can against us. And we know all too well he's good at what he does. He's good at what he does. The very first adjective given to the devil in the book of Genesis is he's crafty. He's strategizing. He's good. He's good at what he does against us. But after looking at 1 Kings chapter 20, we can be reminded that God is greater than the schemes of our enemy. That God's greater than the schemes of our enemy. Despite how hard the devil's trying, despite how good he is at what he does, our God is greater because of who he is. Despite whatever temptation we might face this morning, God has provided us a way of escape. Because there's people in this room who are hurting, maybe not from relationships, maybe not from job situations or medical diagnoses, whatever it might be. There are people in this room who are hurting, who are hopeless, who are confused because nothing seems to be changing in your life. You seem to be falling for that sin over and over and over again. And it just seems like the schemes of the devils are too strong for us. But we need to be reminded that God is greater and that he's provided us a way of escape. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he would say, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." If you feel stuck this morning, if you feel trapped, you feel hopeless because the devil is waging war against you and he seems to be winning, take comfort that our God is greater than the schemes of our enemy. That God has provided you a way of escape. He's more powerful than the devil. Now, with that being said, we can find comfort, we can find hope in that. But we also need to realize that we need to get out and go to battle. We need to go out and go to battle. I think it's really interesting that the Arameans or Israel had to go out and fight. Did you notice that? Have you thought about that? God's going to wipe out the Arameans. He's going to destroy them. And God could have done that all on his own. We've seen that in the Bible. But did you notice how Israel had to go out and fight the Arameans? They had to march and they had to sweat and they had to pursue them in battle. God wants us to do the same thing this morning, on whatever battlefield we might find ourselves on. While God is able, he's able to save us from the Lincoln Hall type situations, God also wants us to fight, to do the exact same things Israel did this morning. He wants us to march. He wants us to go out into that battlefield and see the problem, see the sin, and march forward. No more justifying it, no more passivity, no more making excuses. He wants us to see the problem and take action, to march forward towards it. And then he wants us, just like Israel, to sweat and to work. Let's go to work. read our Bibles, to pray, to do things in the kingdom, to evaluate ourselves. He wants us to sweat and work just like Israel. And then he wants us, just like Israel, to battle, to crucify that old man each and every day, to do our part, to counteract the devil, to bring our sword against him, the word of truth. God wants us to take action. God doesn't want us to just sit back and pray, God, remove this from me. But God wants us to help our prayers, to go out into the battlefield. And when we do, God is going to be right there with us. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, that as we battle, he'll battle alongside with us. If you're battling sin this morning, what are you doing to help your prayers? Are you taking action? And that applies not only to sin, does it, but that applies to confusion over relationships. What are you doing to help your prayer? Are you going to the battlefield? Are you doing your part for the Lord? That applies to health. That applies to our jobs. It applies to all facets of life. What are we doing to help our prayers this morning? Are we going to the battlefield? Are we doing our part for the Lord? Because God wants to battle alongside with us if we go out there and we march and we sweat and we battle. God is greater than the schemes of our enemies. He can help us overcome the devil. But God makes another statement in 1 Kings chapter 20. The last statement he'll make is that his power is not dictated by the size of the army. His power is not dictated by the size of the army. Finally, in this story, he proves that he's all powerful, doesn't he? He proves that not only is he the God of the mountains, not only is he the God of the valleys, but he's the God of the universe, the God who has the whole world in his hand, as we like to sing sometimes, right? God is all-powerful. By defeating the Arameans, he's making a statement to the world, to Israel, to us, that he is the creator, the God of the universe. And when we notice that, when we realize that God is greater than the battle's location, that his power is not dictated by being on the mountain or being on the valley, that gives us comfort like no other, doesn't it? To know that God is with us whenever and wherever this morning we might find ourselves in. That he's not just the God of the mountains, but he's the God of the hills and he's the God of the valleys. Listen to what the prophet of the Lord says again. A man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and thus said, thus says the Lord. Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is the God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give this great multitude into your hand and you shall know that I am the Lord. Church family, because of that battle, because of so many others we find in Scripture, we, just like Israel and we, just like the Arameans, would find out, we can know that he is the Lord. To know that our God is powerful and our God is present anywhere and every time. That he's with us at 2 a.m. when we are crying and we are distraught over something that's happened in our life or something that's happened in our family. That he's with us in that college classroom, right? As anxiety fills our head over that Crispell test or whatever it might be, right? As anxiety fills our head in these upcoming weeks, he's with us in that college classroom. He's with you in that college classroom, high schoolers. He's with us at the job site. He's with us when we, like Lincoln Hall, are alone and isolated, when there just seems to be no one around, no one to help us. And he's with us in a packed auditorium on Sunday morning. That's who our God is. Our God is the God of the hills, and our God is the valley. He's with us anywhere at every time, and he is powerful in any situation we might throw his way. I love what the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Why? Why should our character be free from the love of money? Why shouldn't we trust in that, put our hope in that, put our confidence in that? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, the Lord himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm never going to leave you, because I'm the God of the hills and I'm the God of the valleys. The God who is with us in our lowest of lows, in our highest of highs. The God that can carry us down, just like Daniel carried down Lincoln when there was no hope and there was no one around. Because that's who our God is. Our God is compassionate and our God is powerful. a God who sees every prayer we send, who hears every tear we shed. This morning, can you find comfort and hope in that God? Trust in Him, cry out to Him, because that's who our God is. He's not some puny deity, but He's the Lord of the universe who can save you from whatever you're going through this morning. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to act per our wants and per our desires. I don't want to leave you with that impression this morning, that if we just pray this prayer, God's instantly going to do something in our life. I don't want to leave you with that. But I don't know about you all, but after reading 1 Kings chapter 20, even if we pray and nothing seems to be happening, God doesn't seem to be acting in the way we want. After reading 1 Kings chapter 20, can we trust in Him? Because He's saying, I got everything under control. I'm the God of the universe. And He's also showing that He loves His people, that He protects His people, His children. He works for them because He loves them and He has compassion on them. And so even if He doesn't act for our wants and for our desires, our God is a good God, a God who is powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God that can do amazing things for us. I hope this lesson brings you comfort, and I hope this lesson brings you hope in whatever trial, whatever situation you might find yourself in this morning. I hope it brings you, college students, I forgot to say this at the get-go, but I hope it brings you comfort and hope as you leave and you depart us. While this is a great day, while this is the day of the Lord and we're full of joy, it's a little bit sombering to look to my right and to your left to see these amazing college students that we have, my friends. And because you all are about to leave, about to go to your homes and wherever you've come from, and know we're praying for you. And I hope this lesson has been a source of comfort and hope for you in the upcoming days as some of you get jobs and as some of you transfer and move on and take upper D classes. I hope this is a source of comfort that you can hold on to. I hope it is as you travel, and we're so thankful for what you do for this church family. And I hope it's a source of comfort for all of us this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not yet a disciple of Jesus. You're not yet a Christian. I want you to know that we can help you today, that we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you become a child of God, become part of His people. Looking at 1 Kings chapter 20, I know which side I want to be on. I want to be on the side of the Lord, part of His people. And maybe that you need to make that happen this morning. Maybe you look at your life and you realize that you're with the Arameans right now. You look at God as some joke or some not big deal, but He is the Lord, He is the Creator, and He wants to save you because He loves you and He has compassion for you. And so maybe you need to make that decision, just like April made that decision last week, which was a great Sunday, and the tear ducts were open down here, and it's a great moment because April decided that she wanted to die to self and be raised to newness of life. And you can have the same thing happen for you this morning. Be saved. Maybe you've heard this lesson, and maybe you're going through a tough time. Maybe you're going through a Lincoln Hall type situation, and maybe you just need prayers and comfort from your church family. If you need to let us know about a situation going on in your life, we ask one thing, that you come forward right now as we stand and as we sing. All things are ready. Come to me. The Lord take us.